All right, back to, for the last time, 1 Thessalonians. We are in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. We'll be in verses 27 and 28, and that will actually be the last verses of the closing section, which brings us to the close of 1 Thessalonians as a whole. And so I just want to give everyone a moment of silence for 1 Thessalonians. Yes. It has been a wonderful 9-month journey through 1 Thessalonians, and today, providentially, as we unpack the 27th verse of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll have an opportunity to review some of it. Take a wide-angle lens picture of 1 Thessalonians and consider some of its major themes. It's an appropriate place to end this epistle. Let us pray. I'll read the two verses and then we'll jump in. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your word in its various forms. Father, we thank you for the letters of Paul which have instructed your people for centuries. Father, we thank you for this letter specifically written to a young church in Thessalonica. We thank you for the gospel that it proclaims, for the correction it has made to our lives, to the instruction it has offered up us. We thank you for the encouragement that we have found in it. Father, I ask once again that you would be pleased to visit us with your grace by the reading and preaching of your word, that your people might be strengthened in Christ, in unity with one another, in obedience to your Spirit, and that in all things we might come more and more under the rule of your holy and sovereign word. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You know, I'm just going to read the entire closing section here, starting in verse 23 through 28. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And so Paul closes this first epistle to the Thessalonians, the church in Thessalonica. This is the holy and inspired word of God. And today, we consider verses 28 and 27 and 28 of this last chapter of 1 Thessalonians. In it, we find that the big idea, if I can put it this way, is simply the word of Christ and the grace of Christ are central to the life of the church. The word of Christ and the grace of Christ are central to the life of the church. So we'll look at both of those, each verse in turn. The first verse, 27, and consider the word of Christ. And the next verse, 28, and consider the grace of Christ. Verse 27, I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. We need to consider the seriousness of this command, the meaning of this command, and the purpose of this command. And we will do so in order. First, the seriousness of this command. This command is serious. Notice that Paul switches from the first person plural pronouns that he's been using throughout the majority of this letter, we, us, so on. It switches to the first person singular, I, Paul, not we, but I, Paul, the apostle Paul, adjure you or put you under oath or make you or cause you to swear that this letter will be read to all the brothers. This putting under oath is a strong verb. It, by itself, the root form is found in Matthew 26:63 and Acts 19:13 is often translated adjure. That is to cause to swear to do something, to put someone under oath. It is a very strong command to have something done. It's like saying, look me in the eyes and promise me that you will do this. And Paul actually adds a preposition to the front of that word, that verb, to make this really strong verb even stronger. He is saying, listen, cross your heart and hope to die, put 1,000 needles in your eye, or something like that. I couldn't remember exactly how it went. But it is a super strong verb intensified by the preposition. It is meant to bind the recipients of this letter, placing them under a solemn oath to read this letter in the hearing of all the brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica. And if the verb isn't strong enough and the first person singular pronoun, Paul putting a little apostolic weight behind it, is not enough, he actually adds, before the Lord. The strength of the verb, in case it failed to impress, Paul adds this phrase, before the Lord. They were not simply bound by an oath. They were bound by an oath in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no wiggle room here, folks. None. There was no second guessing how important this command was, or questioning whether the letter really needed to be read to everyone. Paul adjures them in the strongest possible terms and did so before King Jesus. So what is Paul actually commanding them to do here, though? Paul's letter, simply, was to be read publicly. The verb translated to read usually means to read aloud in public. It's often used throughout the New Testament to speak of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant Scriptures being read week after week in the synagogue. So, for example, in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "And Jesus came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read." That's the same verb. Another example is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 27. Paul is speaking in a synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia and says, "For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him," that is Jesus, "nor understand the utterances of the prophets," and he adds this parenthetically, "which are read every Sabbath," read, the same verb, "every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him," that is Jesus. As Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, their minds were hardened, he writes to the Corinthians. "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant," same verb, "that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read," same verb, "a veil lies over their hearts." So Paul wanted his letter to be read publicly in the gathering of the saints. He told the Colossians something similar in his letter to them, though with far less force, and yet a similar exhortation. He wrote, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Colossians chapter 4, verse 16, this exchange of letters, and the letters were to be read publicly in their public gatherings, that is, their worship service. See, from their conception, these letters, listen, I get that we just accept this. This is the way it's always been. Someone has always gotten up and has read the New Testament to people and when necessary, explained it, expounded it, and applied it. That's called preaching. But I want you to understand, at the very earliest time, there was a reason why they took these letters written from a man to a church and read them in the public gathering of the saints and considered them to be the very words of Christ. The letter that we have been reading publicly for the last 9 months is the same letter that Paul commanded or put the Thessalonians under oath to have read before their congregation almost 2,000 years ago. It's still the word that comes to us and binds us. teaches us, instructs us, corrects us, encourages us, transforms us more and more into the image of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I've already touched on it, but let's consider more specifically the purpose of this command. See, reading this letter publicly and explaining it, expounding it where necessary, served at least three purposes for the church at Thessalonica. And it serves these same three purposes for us today. It provides apostolic authority. It provides unity and solidarity. And it provokes change. Let's consider those. It provided apostolic authority. The letter was to be read to all the brothers and sisters because it was not simply a letter written by Paul, but a message from King Jesus. Yes, of course, Paul wrote it. He authored it. Whether he dictated it, which is most likely, or wrote it by hand, either way, he is the human author. But Paul was speaking on behalf of Christ with the authority of Jesus Christ. This isn't just a letter. It is a word from King Jesus by way of his ambassador, the Apostle Paul. And it comes with all the weight and authority as though Jesus had written it himself. So Paul could write in chapter 4, "Therefore, whoever disregards this does not or disregards not man, but God." Paul demands for his letter to be read because it is the authoritative New Covenant word from the New Covenant head, Jesus the Christ. Its instructions bear the same weight as Sinai. It bears the same weight as the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, called the Law. It comes with the same authority, the same necessity to respond. Don't miss the redemptive historical significance of this. Every Sabbath in the synagogue, they were reading the Old Covenant. That's what they did every Sabbath. Every Lord's Day, at the same time, they were reading the Old Covenant and the New. In fact, as we see clearly in the book of Acts, they were reading the Old Covenant when Paul, for instance, would go into the synagogues in light of the New. Though it was not yet fully recorded and handed to us in book form, written down, and yet they were taking the Old Covenant and they were reading it, and Paul would interpret it in light of the New Covenant reality, which we now possess in the New Testament. The Scriptures, from very early on, these letters, the Gospels, the general epistles, later Revelation, from very early on, the churches of Jesus Christ recognized and began collecting and using the writings as Scripture. The Scriptures were being read, old and new. As Jesus had explained in Matthew chapter 13, He said, "Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." And so Paul put them under oath to read this publicly to the whole church because it was for the whole church. Every brother and sister needed to be addressed by the Word of God and to come underneath it. It is an authoritative word for God's people and not just for the church of Thessalonica in the first century, but for the church of Columbia, Illinois in 2016. This verse reminds us that the reading and obeying of the letters of the apostles, whether Pauline or general epistles or any other part of the New Testament, is completely binding and never optional. It's not an optional part of what we do here. It's a central part of what we do here. The primary part of what we do here is to be addressed by the Word of God. Not simply as I read it to you and expound it and explain it, though that is important and central, but also as we sing it, the Word, as we pray the Word, as we see the Word visibly portrayed through the sacraments. We are a people who are ruled by the Word of God. transformed by the Word of God. Listen, I know that I'm preaching to the choir here, but I can't help it. We don't gather to hear, right, what I think or how I might instruct you how to be a better wife or a better husband or how I might help you to be a better father or mother, though God's word does that certainly, but you don't need my opinions on that. I you don't need me to tell you how to be a better employee or boss. We don't gather so that I or any other pastor can entertain you with really interesting stories or dazzle you with fantastic rhetoric. We gather to meet with the King. That's what we're doing this morning. As these words, yes, two small verses, but as they were read to you, the words of the King came to you. You're being addressed by Jesus. Not me, but certainly I stand and speak on his behalf. And to whatever extent I rightly explain these passages, yes, you hear his word. Weekly, we are addressed by the only true and living God. Right? The words of the prophets and the words of the apostles are the very word of God, and that word has power in our lives. Listen, I know you guys know that because you've heard me say it like umpteen dozen billion times. And yet, if there was any way for me to take this and just shove it and cram it into your ear and impress it upon your brain so that you were so convinced by it that you availed yourself of every opportunity to hear God's word and to be taught by it and to understand it all the time, I would do so. God's word has power. It has power. Paul put them under oath that they might read it because it was an apostolic word, the very words of Christ that came with power. Paul's other purpose was solidarity or unity. Right? Just like in the Old Covenant, the word was to be read publicly and regularly. Paul doesn't say read it more than once a year, but we know from church history that's exactly what they did. They didn't just stand up and, hey, Paul wrote something, and they read it and they tucked it away. You know why we have it? Because it was copied and passed on and copied and passed on and copied and passed on. It was read again and again and again and again. That's the reason we have so much manuscript evidence of the originals. Because from the earliest time, it was recognized as the very word, new covenant, word of God for God's people. This word is a covenant word, and it binds the people together as they come under it. It speaks to each of them individually, while at the same time uniting them in mind and heart as the Holy Spirit transforms the way that they see the world and the way that they live in it. That's what this word does. But it does it corporately. The you is almost always you all. And we often take it and we boil it down to me, but it's meant to have a corporate effect. So that at some points in time we see it working more strongly in some than others. But what's the primary concern here is the very image of the church reflecting the image of her Savior. So, look around you. You are a people, church, members of Heritage of Grace. You are a people who have been formed by the Word of God. The gospel word does not simply bring dead people back to life, individuals who are alone in life, orphaned out there somewhere. The very moment the Holy Spirit regenerates us by the effectual call of the gospel, we are born into a family. And so Paul wanted this letter to unite the church in Thessalonica around the truth of the gospel. Lastly, this command is intended to provoke change, as the word of God always is. I know this almost goes without saying, But think about the original context, the specific church Paul was writing to, the young church of the Thessalonians, that they needed to be encouraged. They desperately needed this word. This was an occasional letter. It meant that Paul crafted it for a specific occasion in the life of this young church. They needed to be encouraged. They needed to be corrected. They needed to be instructed. And that's what this letter did, provoking change. Let's consider each of those. First, the letter provided much needed correction. All right, here's an opportunity. If you've read through 1 Thessalonians this week as a whole, this will be a help. We're gonna kind of trek through it real quick. I was tempted, really tempted, just to read the whole thing and preach the whole letter all over again this morning. But we don't have lunch here, so I decided not to. The book or the letter provides much needed correction. Paul aimed to correct chapter 4, sexual immorality, reminding them that God called them in holiness, if you recall, and that His will for them was holiness, and that they should therefore control their bodies in holiness because God had given them the Holy Spirit. No sexual immorality. Correction. Correction. Paul addressed those who were shirking their responsibility to work, urging them to aspire to live quietly and to mind their own affairs and to work with their own hands. That is, he said, stop mooching. Right? Stop it. Provide for yourselves and your family. Get a job. Stop stirring up strife with outsiders. Correction. He corrected them. Back on the path. Paul also corrected some wrong views about the eschaton, that is the end times, the final things. He corrected their views about the eschaton that had crept into this young church. Christians who die before Christ returns, Paul wrote and explained, will not be at any disadvantage. It's okay. We mourn their loss, but we do not mourn as those without hope. Because we know that when Christ returns, they will be raised. They won't miss any part of the grand finale. Praise be to God. And no one needs to worry about the day and hour of Jesus' return, he wrote and explained. Because apparently some of them were concerned about being ready, for they knew that day would come like a thief in the night. That they had right, but it caused them anxiety. And so Paul wrote them and reminded them that you don't need to be anxious, for you're not children of darkness, but you're children of light. You're not children of the night, you're children of the day. And God has not destined you for wrath, but to obtain salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Correction. He corrected them, put them back on the path. He corrected their lack of regard and esteem for their church leadership. Paul exhorted them to respect them and esteem them highly. These corrections are still needed today. If not right in this moment, tomorrow. Right? They're still needed today. Pursue holiness. Avoid sexual immorality. Work to provide sufficiently for your family. Don't mourn like those without hope. And don't be fearful of the return of Christ. But be expectant. Respect and esteem the leadership of the church. These corrections are still needed. And we have benefited as a church body from them. Second, Paul aimed to instruct them, right? He reminded them, if you remember in chapter 2, of the authenticity of the gospel proven by the faithfulness and integrity of the preacher, Paul. He recounts how he came to them after being beaten in Philippi. But he came with boldness regardless. And he did not come with fancy words or schemes or try to trick them, but instead he just proclaimed the gospel of God to them. And not only did he proclaim it, but he also lived in such a way that modeled it or bore witness to it. He was blameless among them. They can know that the gospel is real because the one who proclaimed it faithfully. He encourages them, instructs them. He reminded them about the coming wrath of God against those who reject the gospel. He reminded them that the death and resurrection of Jesus are their only grounds of hope. Paul instructed them to pursue comprehensive holiness. He instructed them in how to do community, right? To admonish the idle and to encourage the faint-hearted and to be or to help the weak, or devote themselves to the weak, and to be patient with them all. He reminded them or instructed them to not repay evil for evil, but instead to do always to do good to everyone, to help others to do the same. Paul instructed them to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, and to give thanks in every circumstance. He instructed them. He instructed them to obey the word of God, to not despise it, but instead to receive it and to obey it. I mean, what church doesn't need to hear that? And do you see how this is a new covenant document coming with apostolic authority, coming to correct, put the people of God back on the path, the way, not so they will not walk as the nations do, but they will walk in a manner worthy of the gospel call, to instruct them in what that walk looks like, and to encourage them to stand firm. That's the last one. If you recall, they had been enduring persecution from the beginning. Remember Acts chapter 17, Paul came into Thessalonica and he reasoned and persuaded in the synagogue, if you recall. And then about 3 weeks later, not too long after that, 3 to 6 weeks somewhere in there, the Jews got together, a group of worthless men, as the text says, and they stir up a riot. They come looking for Paul, but instead they get Jason. They drag him before the city council, and Jason ends up having to pay a security to get out of trouble, and they send Paul away quickly. And apparently the church had existed under persecution from their very conception, from that time forward. So Paul writes to encourage them. So he reminded them that they had received the word in much affliction, in the midst of this affliction, chapter 1, verse 6. And he also explained that they suffered the same things from their own countrymen as the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews, chapter 2, verse 14. One of the primary ways, it's not the only way, Paul also commends them for their works, their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He commends them for how their faith has went out throughout Macedonia and Achaia. And so he commends them for where they're at. But one of the primary ways that he encourages this young church is by reminding them of their identity in Christ. I mean, listen, beloved, these definitive words and phrases that we find throughout Thessalonica are no less true of any believer here. This is who you are. Or maybe better, this is who we are. We are the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1. We are brothers and sisters adopted into the family. That brothers and sisters, or brothers, is a term in the vocative. That is, it's a term of address used 14 times in this little letter. Not to mention all the familial language, the nursing mother. They're like an infant. He was orphaned, or they were orphaned from one another. He is like a father to them, instructed them like a father. This familial language. We are children of God. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4. We are loved by God. I mean, we could just camp out right there for a month. We are loved by God. That's not just a statement. That is a truth about our identity. It's who we are, those loved by God. What greater reward could you hope to receive than the love and acceptance of God? We no longer labor for His love. We are loved. We labor because of His love, but not for it. We are chosen. Same verse, verse 4. So we are loved, we are chosen. We are called, verse 5, we are children of light. We are children of the day. We are saved. I'm going to run through it one more time just quickly. Just think about these words. Think about don't spend long, but think just for a moment about the doctrine behind them, but think about all of the ways that he defines this young church and the believers in it in this very short, small epistle. We find it all right here. If you belong to Christ, now, let these words wash over your soul. Listen to them. Hear them. If you belong to Christ, these are statements about you and who you are. You are a child of God. You are a child of the light, a child of the day. You are loved by God. You are chosen by God. You are called and are being called by God. You are saved by God. That is not destined for wrath, but destined to obtain salvation in and through Jesus Christ. That should be encouraging. All of this is right here in this one short epistle. All of the instruction and correction found throughout this letter are grounded in this new reality. It's now, mind you, this is characteristically Pauline. He calls them to become what they are. Does he not? I mean, you find it from beginning to end. Loved and chosen and called. Destined for salvation. Children of God, children of light, this is who you are. And throughout it all, he's saying, be that. Be who you are. All of the imperatives flow from these glorious truths. And Paul puts them under oath to read it publicly in the church. Think about it. The rebellious idler is not simply told to work with his hands. Paul doesn't just say, hey, the part about the rebellious idler, you need to talk to Joe and make sure you read that section to him. Right? That's not the way it works. The rebellious idler is reminded that he is to work with his hands because he's loved by God, chosen by and called into his kingdom and glory. And now all that he does, whether he works with his hands, whether he eats or drinks, can be done unto the glory of God. The sexually immoral person is not simply told to stop fornicating. They are addressed as God's children, who God has not called to impurity, but in holiness. And God has actually given them His Holy Spirit to dwell in them. The communion of the highest degree. They are set apart by God, for God. See, the desire, hear what I'm saying here, the desire for physical pleasure is not simply to be quenched, it's to be replaced. That's how the gospel works. That's why the law doesn't work. Because it's not enough simply to say, stop fornicating. You have to light a person's heart on fire with the gospel word and the work of Holy Spirit so that their greatest desire becomes God. It's not that they need to desire less, it's that they need to desire more. God offers Himself. When we begin to understand that He is our reward and our greatest good, then we begin to understand the gospel and the fruit of that is the fruit of Holy Spirit. Against such things there is no law. So Paul demands that the whole letter be read publicly so that the word of Christ, all these glorious truths, might encourage and instruct and correct the people of God by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we end. A grace benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. By the way, Paul ends all of his letters with a grace benediction. All of them. Grace be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or some form of that. Secular letters of the day also ended with something similar. It was called a farewell wish. It would be strong, prosper. It kind of served like a sincerely or yours truly before signing off. But the farewell wish was a request for health and wealth to be granted to the letter recipient. Paul uses this same convention, but he adapts it to express a prayer for what the church needed most. Right? Not human strength, wisdom, or influence, not worldly riches, money, or power. Paul ends with a plea for the grace of Jesus Christ to continue its work among them. That's what they need. All the change that Paul hoped to provoke through his corrections, instructions, and encouragements depended on the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. The grace benediction coupled with the peace benediction which opened this closing section, verses 23 and 24, or 23 specifically. These are not simply a letter writing convention. In fact, I had in here and I really wanted to go into it. I'm just going to throw it out there. There's actually a, wait for it, this is great. There's a chiastic inclusio here. Right? I mean, you got to love that. Inclusios are cool, chiasms are cool, but a chiastic inclusio? I mean, come on, Paul. That's good stuff. So, a peace benediction and a grace benediction is how he closes this letter. Because these are the very grounds for Paul's hope that these believers would respond rightly. That's the grounds. For the grace benediction flows from the gospel itself. It's an expression of the gospel. The grace benediction only makes sense in light of the gospel. The good news is that those who deserve wrath and death, catch this now, people who deserve wrath and death now receive grace and life because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Christ lived for his people, perfectly fulfilling the law on their behalf. He willingly, obediently endured the death of the cross that he might take upon himself the wrath and punishment of God for all of those who would believe on him. He was raised from the dead for their justification, a vindicated one, righteous. He ascended to the right hand of the Father and even now reigns from there, bestowing grace upon grace upon grace upon grace to his people. If you just read that, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, and you don't pause to think about the cost of that grace, or how you have been given access to that grace, you miss the gospel. That grace is unmerited favor and kindness towards those who actually deserve the exact opposite. Paul doesn't write, as would have been expected in his day, be strong or prosper. Be strong, prosper. That's not what he writes. This final benediction is for the Thessalonian church or for what the Thessalonian church needed most. The grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the grace that flows from the person of Christ because of the work of Christ. It really summarizes the faith, the essence of the faith of the church. I can't imagine a more appropriate way to end this letter that Paul has written. As he does all of his letters. When he gets to the end. Now, we know, if you know Paul well, that he loves to put his imperatives at the back end of the letter anyway. He front loads it with gospel. This is who you are. Praise God for what he has done. This is the gospel. This is the good news. Woo! And then on the back end, he says, now this is how you respond to that glorious truth. Because of what I've just written in the first 2, 3, 11 chapters in the instance of Romans, because of what I've written there, you are to respond like this. I've just explained who you are. Called, loved, chosen. You are children of the Most High God, children of light, children of the day. So do this. But he never ends there. He ends with a plea, a request for the grace that would make that possible. Listen, Christian, we are saved by grace alone. We who trust in Christ are saved by grace alone. We know that, but don't ever forget that you are being saved by grace alone. You weren't just saved by it, but you are being saved by it. It is grace from beginning to end. We're going to sing it in a moment, and it could not be more true. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain of all saving grace. He is the eternal spring from which grace upon grace flows from God to His people. Jesus is our strength. He is our greatest reward. All human strength and riches are refuse compared to being found in Christ, to be the recipients of His grace, to be the recipients of God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor and kindness, to be the recipient not of inherent strength, but the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. That's grace. To be the recipient not of wealth that will rust, fade away, or burn up eventually, but to be the recipient of the loving kindness of God that has no end. To be the recipient of the resources to live holy lives before God is to be the recipient of that grace is to be like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. That's grace. That's grace. And those who trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, who cling to Him and follow Him, who trust in Him alone, those who continue to trust in Jesus Christ alone for every aspect of their salvation, not just the beginning, but the middle, end, the whole kit and caboodle, from justification to glorification and everything in between, their sanctification no less than their justification, will find that they have been planted by the never-ending streams of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. May it be so for us. Gracious Father, indeed it is by grace alone that we have been saved. Father, would you help us this morning to grasp that even more, or to remember that, Lord, to be moved or caused by that grace to recount every moment of every day that it is your grace that helps us on our way. Would we labor in light of that grace which is ours in Christ? Would we come daily to your throne of grace to receive grace upon grace in and through your Son? Would we trust in nothing else? Would we recognize every good work of ours as a product of that grace and not our own strength or anything inherent to us, but instead a gift from you? Would we celebrate you, therefore, every time that we do anything right? And would Christ alone be our boast? We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.